1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning to minister God's word to you. Having been in the ministry for 42 years and then retiring for a little over a year, and then going back and pastoring another church for a little over a year, and then you folks who are grandparents understand that when Mama says, I want to be near the grandchildren, you move if you have to. And so we've moved to Lexington, South Carolina to be with our daughter and her family and the three grandsons. But I haven't had many opportunities to preach since I retired the last time. So it's a privilege for me to be here and to share in God's word with you. It's interesting when you do move what you find out. There are very well-kept secrets. And I think one of them is Erskine Seminary. I have a total of about 11 and a half years of higher education. And I don't think I ever had a professor that was as good as Mark Ross. And then when I had Dr. Roglin's Old Testament survey class, my wife and I are able to take classes at the seminary, and it doesn't cost us anything because we're retired. And boy, I'd encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to take some of those classes at Erskine Seminary. But anyways, after that first class with Dr. Roglin and 3 hours of instruction, I went up to him afterwards and I said, you know, if I'd have had Old Testament professors as good as you when I was back in seminary, I might have majored in Old Testament. I've only had those two men, but they are absolutely wonderful teachers, and as well, men of God, which is really more important. So we're enjoying our time here in South Carolina, and I'm glad, again, as I say, for this opportunity to preach and to discover secrets that my wife and I have discovered since being here. Let us pray again. Father, when we look at ourselves and see how unworthy we are in many respects, yet the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And we're able to come into thy presence, not based on our own merits, but on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come today, and Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us all, instruct us this morning in the glory of your redeeming work. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the fundamental tenets of the Scriptures is God's electing love of some to salvation. Now, the question I would ask is, how could it be otherwise? If the condition of fallen humanity is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, as Romans 3, 10 through 11 that we've just read, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And Genesis 8:21 says, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Then you had a passage read for you, Psalm 114. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to that psalm again, and just let me read a portion of it for you. Let us think about this, meditate upon this. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And then we could turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of that chapter, which I'm sure you're all aware of. But though that passage gives us a very graphic description of where our cosmic treason has taken us. And then, if you want to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now think about these scriptures that we've been briefly looking at. As you can see, according to the scriptures, we are totally depraved. That is, sin pervades our actions and darkens all of our understanding. Our whole being is tainted by sin, with the result that rather than fleeing to God, who is our only hope of salvation from sin and its consequences, we flee from Him. How could created beings like ourselves, corrupt as we are, possibly come to God unless God should first come to us and set His saving love upon us and call us to faith in Him? How could a sinner like that believe the gospel unless God should first determine that he or she should believe it, and then actually enable that person to believe? But you know, that is exactly what God has done. In fact, we see this action explained in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. Let me read that for you if you want to turn to it. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those five terms describe our salvation from beginning to end. And the significant thing is that God is the author of each one of those events. Now, how do all of these five events become a reality to us? Through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our total depravity, we could not bring these five blessings to a reality in our life. The Father sent the Son into our history to do that which was necessary to satisfy the holiness and the justice of God. We see this again so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me turn back to that and finish reading that one little section of Ephesians chapter 2. Hear it again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But then here's that little adversative, but. What a wonderful word in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful work of redemption wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ for us who were sinners and had no hope apart from his call. God taking the initiative to redeem us through the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that you're aware that the Old Testament priest had to yearly make an atonement, sacrifice for the sins of the people. But here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying about that. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But unto the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? The ceremony involved did not penetrate. This is what he's saying. The ceremony of the priests in the Old Testament did not penetrate to the heart of our need, which is the cleansing of our conscience, whereby we know ourselves to be condemned as guilty before God. Animals are not moral creatures. The unblemished condition of these victims offered up was merely external and superficial in character for the purpose of ritual symbolism, and neither by nature nor in any moral sense were they fitted to take our place, who are answerable for our conduct and morally defiled in our conscience at the deep center of our being. By contrast, Christ is a fellow human being partaking of our own human nature, as Hebrews 2:14 tells us. And yet he was unblemished, morally perfect, with an undefiled conscience before his heavenly Father, competent to offer up the completely efficacious sacrifice of his own unblemished person in satisfaction for sins and for the purity of our conscience. I've often wondered, why did Christ have to come? Why did Christ have to take on human nature in order to redeem us? And some time ago, I was reading and I came across something that Anselm of Canterbury said, which kind of opened it up for me. And he said this: it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it, so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who ought to pay but could not should be in a person who could. The reason for the incarnation: he had to be both man and God. Now, in the repetition of that sacrifice that the priest made, the people would be continually reminded of the cost of their redemption. We have the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And what do we have today, this very day, this very moment, to enable us to remember that sacrifice and to share in the blood of Christ and to share in the body of Christ? We have the Lord's Supper. We have it as a sign and as a seal. As a sign, and you know what a sign is, you're driving down the road and you see a sign that, and maybe the squiggly curve there to tell you that the road is curvy. Well, the sign is not the thing itself, but it points to the thing. And as a sign, the event signified is the death of Christ, which our Lord anticipated as imminent. The bread and the juice together, as presented with Christ's words, signify Jesus' death for his elect as atoning for our sin. It's also a seal. And the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to this sacrament as a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. One way to understand the idea of a covenant seal is to realize that the Passover was not merely a religious feast, but was also a covenant meal at which God identified with his people, accepted them as his own, and spread before them his provision. We see this happening at numerous times in the Old Testament, but most notably at the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. The Lord called Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders up into the mountain where they beheld God, and they ate and they drank a covenant meal in Exodus 24:11. That the Passover meal served as a covenant renewal, I think, is confirmed throughout the Old Testament from Joshua, his celebration of the Passover at Gilgal, Joshua 5:10, all the way to Josiah's Passover renewal in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verses 31 through 33. You know, when your pastor holds forth the bread and the cup this morning, it is really Christ who sets the meal before you. And that's why he'll say, at least sometime, I ministering in his name. That's what the pastor may say. But he's holding forth, it's Christ holding forth to you this supper. Just as the blood marked the houses of those passed over by the angel of death, Jesus marks his disciples as his own when he held forth the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. And by means of this covenant meal, Jesus seals to his disciples the benefits of his atoning death, bringing us into the bonds or the grip of his new covenant of salvation. When we partake of the bread and the cup in faith, it is the Lord's own certification to us that all that the new covenant in his blood involves is ours. It is the seal, folks, of his grace and of his faithfulness. Louis Burkhoff points out that this sealing assures us that we are the recipients of Christ's atoning work. The Lord's Supper, states Burkhoff, and I quote, seals to the participant the great love of Christ. It assures the believing participant that he was personally the object of that incomparable love. Furthermore, it confirms to the believer that all the promises of the covenant and all of the blessings of salvation, Burkhoff says, are his in actual possession. And lastly, it is the reciprocal seal whereby believers, through participation, profess their faith in Christ as Savior and their allegiance to him as their King. And they solely pledge a life of obedience to his divine commandments. So how does this grace come to us? Reformed theologians see the Lord's Supper as conveying grace for the strengthening of our faith, giving us assurance, and for spiritual nourishment and growth. You see, we're doing more than just sipping juice and eating a piece of bread. The Westminster Confession says this, and I quote, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word and also by the administration of the sacraments and prayer.
It is increased and strengthened. We understand grace to be conferred by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Christ is revealed by faith. And through the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit confers the spiritual benefits of Christ's atonement to us, the believing recipient. The emphasis is not on the physical body of Christ, but on the bread and the cup signifying his death and its redemptive benefits, which are reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, freedom from sin's power. So we partake this morning, and we should revel in the joy of his salvation, as great as it is, as wonderful as it is. The Lord's Supper sets before us Christ crucified, who in the sacrament conveys to our faith all the blessings contained in the giving of his life for those who believe. We're not celebrating Christ as a great philosopher. We're not celebrating Christ as a great teacher. We're not celebrating Christ as a wonderfully moral individual. We're celebrating the death of Christ, which is for us, and by faith renewing all the blessings that come through salvation. We gather before the Lord's table like Israel in the desert seeking nourishment. We're pilgrims on a walk through a foreign land, and here in the supper is the spiritual food from which we gain strength for this journey that we're on. Like Abraham coming to Melchizedek from the weariness of the battles, we come to Christ to be fed, provisioned, refreshed, and renewed. Appropriate, I think, is the hymn of Horatius Bonar, when he says, "Here would I feed upon the bread of God. Here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Here would I lay aside each earthly load. Here taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven." Let us approach the table in faith, expecting to be nourished by the spiritual benefits that the death of Christ provides for us. And let us also realize that our Lord instituted this sacrament for the perpetual memory of his dying for our sakes and the pledge of his undying love. As a bond of our union with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As a seal of his promises to us, and a renewal of our obedience to him. For the blessed assurance of his presence with us who are gathered here in his name. For the inestimable privilege, folks, of feeding spiritually upon him, the bread of life. And as a pledge of his coming again, seeing what great benefits Christ has prepared for us in this communion, let us gather around the table and prepare our hearts to receive what Christ, by grace, wants to communicate to us, that we might be renewed all the blessings that his atoning sacrifice brings to us. Oh, how great a salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, help us. Help us, Father, to see the glory that resides in this meal. Whereby, as we take it by faith, we can be refreshed and renewed in the benefits of thy atoning work, realizing indeed that it is a pledge of your undying love, that it brings us into communion and fellowship with thee. O God, minister, I pray, through the meal, through the elements of bread and juice, to strengthen us for our journey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We do come to the table of the Lord. This is His table. This is not the table of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. This is not the table of the PCA. This is the body and the blood of Jesus that He has broken, that He has spilled for you. If you have confessed your sin before Him, if you've proclaimed your faith in Him, if you've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, this meal is for you. This meal is an encouragement for you. It is true food, true spiritual food. It is a reminder of all that Christ has done for you. It is certainly a time of celebration. It is a feast. It is a cause for great joy, for we know that